As we look out at our world and the confusion that we see about who we are, we can identify with this question, what is man? It's a question the psalmist asked, but thank God there is an answer in the Word of God to that question. That question is the most serious question of our time. And someone might say, you know, who is God? Is there a God? Isn't that the most serious question? Well, because we are made in God's image, the two. You can't define God without man or man without God. The two are intimately connected. And the minute we try to separate them, we end up with confusion. And I think it's quite clear that the absence of true faith in God in the modern world, in the Western world at least, has led to such confusion that we don't even know if there are only two sexes. And we believe that we can re-engineer anything we like, including our humanity, which we don't really understand. Man is an animal. I can remember back when I was a young man in my first year in college, and I had to take a bus through Harvard Square, and there on the liberal church in town was this great saying on their little marquee in the front of the building, and it said, "Man has come of age." And that's another way of saying that man is supreme. There's nothing beyond man, nothing above man, nothing to guide man. Man is his own guide. He's his own captain. And so we come up with the confusion that we're just really animals. And in fact, we're probably even less valuable than seals and other animals that we think are cute. Or we are merely material beings. Everything, if we can just figure out our DNA and how to control it, then we can remake and redesign man and solve all of our problems through bioengineering. After all, evolution has not done a very great job up to this point. And so we're going to kind of help the evolutionary process along. So the Bible gives us a unique anthropology. It gives us a unique doctrine of man. It gives us the true and only doctrine of man, which is that we are made in the image of God, and apart from our relationship with Him, we cannot hope to fully understand ourselves. We cannot hope to have a solution to sin and to death and to high humidity. Our covenant Lord reigns in majesty. It's interesting that in facing this question about the doctrine of man, the psalm begins and ends. It has an envelope of the majesty of God, because we can't define ourselves without defining the majesty of God, without understanding who God is. Calvin begins his Institutes by saying this, that we cannot understand anything without understanding who God is, and then our relationship to Him is something that follows. And so the majesty of God is such an amazing statement of this. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. There's just a load of theology, a load of saving and powerful truth there in that great statement. And so if you go back now, and I'm a believer that the 150 Psalms are in their order, they are canonical. That is to say that their order is as inspired as the words of each psalm. And so we have Psalms 1 and 2, remember, setting the theme for the Psalter. We have the godly man who lives out of the Word of God and is like a healthy tree by the rivers of water. And that, of course, that man is the man, the Lord Jesus Christ, and all who will be united to Him. And so then we see that, and the contrast is between the godly and the wicked, both having two destinies. There are only two kinds of human beings in the world. They are either those who are saved by belief in the living and true God, or those who are condemned by their own sin and rebellion. And then we have Psalm 2, where we see Christ and the idolaters. We see the Christ of Scripture being opposed by all the powers of this fallen world, but we see Him being the ultimate victor, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, the true man, who comes as a servant to save His people from their sins. And then notice that this is, in the Psalter's order, the first hymn of praise. And it comes, very importantly, after Psalm 7, which speaks about God's salvation against His enemies, and then a thanksgiving psalm in Psalm 9, which is a thanksgiving for His victory over His enemies. And so planted right in between that spiritual warfare, we're lifted up, as it were, to heaven in order to define who we are as God's image bearers. And so what we see is that the entire created order reveals His majesty. Someone asked if I was going to be too hot wearing my suit. Well, this is an interesting thing that it says here in verse 1. If you look at it, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. How is his name majestic in all the earth? Well, the fact is that the idea of majesty, which we know about through all these wonderful English dramas, Your Majesty, we kind of quake when we think of a human being being called Your Majesty. But you notice how the Majesty is dressed. He's dressed appropriate to his calling, his office in life. That's why I wear a suit as a preacher of the Word of God, because it's a high calling to announce the gospel, to open the Word to God's people. And so what we're seeing here, that's just a very limited human illustration, but what we're seeing here is that God's majesty, he clothes himself, as it were, in the created order. And we learn about him as our eyes are opened by his grace, by looking around us and seeing his majesty in everything in the world in which we live. And so his majesty is revealed. He is the original glory. And remember that when we explain that first question of the Shorter Catechism, what is man's chief end? This really defines who we are. Our chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Our enjoyment comes only after he is number one. But what does it mean to glorify God? It's one of those things that trips off our lips. It's the first thing we learn in catechism and Sunday school, and it's easy to say it. But what does it mean? Well, it means to demonstrate, to show how wonderful he is, and in all of life. And of course, that has many, many different ways of being manifested. But that's what we're seeing here. His glory is his manifest excellence. And so his majesty is his clothing himself so that all the world can see that this is the true and living God, that Yahweh, the Master, that the Lord, our Lord, that he is the true and living God. And we can see him in everything, in all of his beauty, as the creator of the universe, in its largeness and in all of the minutiae of what he has created, all the enormous and mysterious complexity of his world. And so it's no wonder then that the prophet Isaiah says, "Holy, holy, holy, along with the hosts, is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." It's everywhere we look. It's in the goldfinch. It's in the moon hanging up in the sky and slowly rising on a clear evening. It's in all the things that we see in our world. It's in our eyes. I always loved the fact that Behe, who is a biochemist, has this wonderful illustration of the complexity of just the human eye could not possibly have evolved, because all the elements of the eye are required all at once in order to see. And if you've ever had vision trouble, you realize how amazing it is. My mother had macular degeneration, and there's this one tiny little hole in the back of the eyeball that affects that, and I don't remember exactly how, but how amazingly complex that we can all now see, and that one thing can go wrong, and suddenly someone becomes legally blind. And so here we see the realities of what Paul was saying when he wrote in Romans 1:20, that the whole creation reveals his invisible attributes, his eternal power, and divine nature. It's there to see. The problem is our sin. And one of the glories of becoming a believer by God's grace is he opens our eyes so that when we see a flower, we look at it and we say, "Wow! What an amazing thing God has done!" And it was interesting. I was reading Calvin with someone yesterday, and in one section of the Institute, in Book 3, he has a whole 4 chapters on the Christian life. What does it mean to be a believing person in this fallen world? What does it mean? And Calvin answers that beautifully. And he goes back and forth between saying, first of all, we must not fall in love with and be dedicated to this present world because it's temporary. On the other hand, we must enjoy God's gifts in this present world because he is the one that has given them. And he looks around and he says, "You know, I see Christians that believe that his gifts are only there for necessities." And he said, "If that's true, then we should only have bread and water to eat. But why did God give us this wonderful variety of cuisine?" And of course, in our world, we can see where people make idols of food. But the fact is that that wonderful variety of food is a revelation of God's amazing creativity, of His love of beauty. And so it's not wrong for us to enjoy that and to love it because it reveals who He is. And then, though, He catches us up short to show us who is really in control now. It's not just that He clothes Himself in the majesty of the world that He's created and that His majesty is revealed in that, but He also has enemies in the world. So this is not the world before the fall. He's speaking to us now in a fallen world where there are enemies and avengers in verse 2, if you look at that last phrase, to still the enemies and the avenger. You have established strength because of your foes. And so now the psalmist, David, who knows quite well about foes of the living God, now he's saying, God is so amazing and so powerful that He delights to use the weak and the lowly to save His people from their sins. He delights to do this. Out of the mouth of babes and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. And so we see that the foes, the enemy, the avenger, these are the nations that are against, Psalm 2, against the Lord and His Christ. They hate the Lord and His Christ. We should never, ever be dismayed that we are singled out for persecution as believers. Now, it's not to say there's not persecution of other religions. We know that many Muslims are killing other Muslims in the Middle East. But the fact is that, especially in the Western world, it seems that everything else is okay. And I remember this coming out of the counterculture. We could believe anything. You could be a Hindu, a Buddhist, a Zen Buddhist, or nothing, but you could not be a Christian. And when I became a Christian, all of my friends rejected me because I was singled out. There's something about Christianity that's not the same as these other religions, because it calls us to repent and believe the gospel. It calls us to acknowledge there's something wrong with me. I'm a sinner. I'm a rebel. I'm a selfish individual by nature, and I need a redeemer. And the only redeemer is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Christ of Scripture. And so to acknowledge that means that we are putting ourselves in a very different place. It should never dismay us to be persecuted because of what we believe. And we shouldn't be bitter about it. We should rejoice that the Lord has called us into His kingdom by His amazing grace. It is that which distinguishes us from the world in which we live. And so the self-willed, idolater, Lamech-like rebels that are there are going to be humbled in the most humbling way. That's why we love to see someone come out of nowhere and win an election or win a baseball game or whatever. The unexpected, those who are weak, those who the world does not count as worthy of accomplishing anything. And so it is true with babes and infants. There's no weaker human being on earth than a babe or an infant. One would never say, well, let's have an army of infants to go over to the Middle East and fight ISIS. That would be ridiculous on the face of it. And the point here is the contrast that God uses the weak, the unexpected. Why does He do that? He does it to show His glory. God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. He says this to the Corinthians, who are very enamored with the strong and with the powerful. And they don't really like Paul's humility because it is a kind of a shame to them. And Paul is basically saying, guess what? The gospel is in its very nature meant to humble us in the dust, to show us that we're in desperate need of a Savior. And so we think of David. Think of David. Now we think of David, and he's writing the psalm, and he's talking about foes and avengers and enemies, and he is the great warrior. But David, first of all, comes on the scene fighting the impossible as a very young man with no armor, with a slingshot and five smooth stones. And if you think it was because of his good aim, sort of like a great fastball pitcher, that Goliath was felled, it's not so. It's because God was the one that supernaturally used that weak and impossible means to win that victory. Imagine this huge giant that was like 9 feet tall come crashing down to the earth, and little David is there, ashamed that his brothers, who all had armor and swords and everything else, wouldn't go after the one who was shaming Israel and the God of Israel. God loves to use the weak in order to show His glory, His power, and how much we need Him. And so it is no wonder then that our Savior starts out as an infant, a helpless infant, and born to people of no power or fame, though their lineage was royal, Davidic lineage. He used the weak. Unto you is born this day a Savior, a baby. He comes with humility. He comes in order to show how great and how glorious He is. And so then we come to this wonderful contrast. We see our Lord reigns through His image-bearer man, but we see this contrast now in 3 through 8 between man going, wow, I'm nothing in this world. Look at how amazing it is, the stars and all of the wonders. I'm just tiny. And I hear people say that. We feel, especially I would think astronomers would say this, you look out into the vast reaches of space and you feel small, you feel insignificant. And yet, we're not insignificant, says the Bible, because we're made in the image of God to be servants of our Creator. And so we see this marvelous contrast here. And of course, the first two verses in that contrast, 3 to 8, which is verses 3 and 4, is meant to humble us. What is man compared to such majesty? We're nothing compared to such majesty. It's always amazing. You read the newspaper, and you see obituaries, you see people killed in accidents. We have two people in the hospital because they've been hit by cars that ran stop signs or something similar to that. And our lives are frail. They are fragile. And we can feel like nothing. And there's a sense in which we ought to feel that frailty. We are here temporarily, and we are ultimately but dust. From dust we came, and to dust we return. This is what the Bible teaches us. So when I look at the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the Son of Man that you care for him? The psalmist is in awe of what he sees. And I love the word here, or the way it's described, that the heavens are the work of God's fingers. And notice that throughout the psalm, it's all about God. It's your name. It's your fingers. It's your this and your that, all the way through the psalm, showing that God is the one that's in control. And He's so much in control. We think of a finger. We think of something very delicate, something very precise and very exact. And I enjoy using fountain pens and just drawing with them. And there's a beauty to the way that a nice pen functions on a good piece of paper. And if you don't have control with your finger, you can't learn to write or to print properly. And so the finger is a delicate, creative instrument. And God, we think, well, we have fingers, but God doesn't, right? No, actually, God is the original being with fingers, mysteriously. And these are just finite fingers that are confined to space and time. But God is the one who is intimately involved, not only in the creation of all things, but in the maintenance of them. Right now, we could not breathe, I could not speak without God's immediate presence in my life and in yours. And this is something that sets the psalmist in awe. He is amazed. He is amazed that everything from Denali to DNA is the work of God. And when I look or when I consider, he just comes away filled with mystery. You formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. And what's amazing is, and here's something you can use apologetically when people say, well, we're like dolphins, are really intelligent. Do you know how intelligent dolphins are? Yes, they are. For animals, they are. But there's no animal on earth that can reflect and observe and consider the way that we can. Why? Because we're made in the image of the infinite reflector, the infinite considerer, the infinite observer of all that He has created. When He rested on the seventh day, He did not sleep. He sat back and observed His creation. He enjoyed it. This is what rest means. It's what Sabbath rest means primarily. It doesn't mean taking naps on Sunday, though that may be helpful. But it means reflecting, stopping to reflect on the wonders of redemption in our Creator Redeemer. This is what it means to rest. And so when the Lord rested, He observed and considered. And we, in a finite way, are made to observe His world. That's our unique humanity. And there's no creature that is like that. In our backyard, we sit and we watch the birds, which I know many of you do and enjoy, and we observe the world that God has made. Now, the birds watch us only in as much as they want to make sure we keep supplying seeds. But they can't consider who we are. They're not mindful of us. And so, what a difference there is. God is the one who has made the difference. And the only reason that we will not acknowledge that we are made in His image is because of our sin. We are therefore cut off from this knowledge that we are unique. And so modern man then is confused. And you see, it goes between man is in charge and he's wonderful and he's the best, to man is nothing but a blob. He is junk. And this is, in fact, exactly what the psalmist is saying. No, this is not true at all. In Psalm 144, he asks this question, the psalmist does, O Lord, what is man that you regard him, or the son of man that you think of him? Man is like a breath, his days are like a passing shadow. And so it's easy because of our mortality, because of life's brevity, to think we're not significant. And so the psalmist is wondering, what is it that makes you mindful of us? He knows that we have a God who is mindful of us. It's an interesting word, and it's used a lot today. I mean, I think it's one of those reactions against the electronic media that we're to be mindful. We're to stop and think. We're to slow down and pay attention. And God is paying attention to us. So the psalmist is there. What is it? What is man that you're mindful of? And what is there so special about us? What makes us the unique object of your affection and care? This is an amazing question. And of course, the Greek philosophy, the Enlightenment, and especially from the Enlightenment, which is, by the way, a large part of the basis of our government. So in God's common grace, He gave us something that's really wonderful. I am very thankful for the separation of church and state. But the fact is that there's another separation that the Enlightenment brought, which is absolutely devastating, which is between the Creator and us. All we need is reason. All we need is us. And that's why that sign talking about man coming into his own was there in Harvard Square back in the 60s. Because we don't need God. We're sufficient. And this is exactly what the Bible says the opposite of. No. We live in relationship to God whether we admit it or not. We're either in a covenant of works with Him because He's created and sustains us and even enables us to say we don't believe in Him and we're condemned. Or we're in the covenant of grace by the mediation of Jesus Christ and we are right with Him. Psalm 1, there are only those who are made righteous by God's grace and those who are condemned as ungodly. And there's no in-between. And so we see here then that man is living in relationship to the psalmist. And so we then see the answer to this question, who am I that you care so much about me? And the answer to the question is in verses 5, 6, and 7. Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings. I still like the translation, angels, which is the majority English translation, and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the work of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. And then he lists. And what does this language remind us of? Go right back to Genesis chapter 1, right back to the beginning of the Bible, right back to the revelation of God who says, let us make man after our own image. And so his mindfulness is for a reason. He's made us in his image, and he's made us to reflect his glory. And so man then is a little lower than the angels, but we're crowned with glory and honor. We are unique as God's image bearers. And the fact is that man's dominion is realized only in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is impossible to have dominion without the second Adam. Why? Because the first Adam really blew it big time. He rebelled and said what the Enlightenment said again many millennia later. I can do it on my own, thank you, and I don't need to follow your word. Thank you for giving me this wonderful world. Now I'll live in it the way that I want to live in it. And because of this, that dominion has become terribly distorted. But look at this is what he made us originally. Go back to Genesis 1:26 and 28. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So that God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and he said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. We often forget. We think the commandment of God in Genesis is what? It's don't pick from this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because the day that you do, you're going to die. But this is the first command, and it's comprehensive. It's comprehensive. He's saying that you are to be a vicegerent. You're to be a servant ruler over my creation. And I think about the ecological problem that we have and the green movement. And, you know, we laugh at people who are tree huggers on the one hand. On the other hand, we don't laugh at people who are polluters. And so what we see is, yes, we have dominion. Yes, we are given animals, fish and cows, in order to eat, in order to sustain us. We're given those things. And we also, because of our sin, have the awful ability to pollute and to wreck and to ruin the world in which God has made. And we need to declare, to show people, that we're not just for doing whatever you want in this world with the natural order. That as believers, we have a vested interest in protecting the world that God has made. Even in the Proverbs, even birds in their nests with their eggs are protected. So we have a reason, but a very different reason from the green movement, to enjoy and protect and appreciate. We can align ourselves in some areas. How wonderful it is that you can actually fish in the Merrimack River. When we were kids in the 60s and 50s, it was so filthy that you didn't even want to go down near that river. And now it's been cleaned up. It's a way we can align ourselves with those, by God's common grace, who care about the world in which we live. But we have lost our power to have dominion in the way that the commandment originally was given. And so now the glory and the honor of having dominion before the living God has been taken away from sinners. How is it to be redeemed? How can it be restored? How can man again become a servant ruler, or a ruled ruler, that is, one who rules, but under the lordship of the Creator of the universe? Well, you know the answer to this, and that's why we read 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It's because the second Adam has come to redeem. He has come to reclaim dominion, and not only that, but to bring it to the higher order of the glory of the resurrection life. Moving then from the earthly to the heavenly, as Paul says later in that wonderful, that amazing chapter in 1 Corinthians. And so we have this movement in the Scripture. Had the first Adam, hypothetically, had he obeyed God and resisted the temptation to pick of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and eat it, he would have then been ushered into the tree of life, which is representative of eternal life. But we know, and God from all eternity planned that it should go differently, so that the second Adam, who would be both God and man in one person and two natures forever, would become the redeemer of God's people. And that's what we see the movement of this psalm is calling us to. And it's not unimportant that the Lord Jesus quotes this psalm. He quotes this, and listen to what it says, first of all, from Hebrews chapter 2. When Hebrews chapter 2, the writer of Hebrews says this, that our destiny is completely wrapped up now in the second Adam, in this mediator, this redeemer, the Lord Jesus. It was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, and this is in Psalm 8, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For everyone. And so it's then when he's coming in to the city of Jerusalem to face his death, and he's being praised by the people, and the Pharisees say, how can you let them praise you as the king? And he goes back and he quotes from Psalm 8. This is why. Because Psalm 8 was predicting me. Because it's only possible to be crowned with glory and honor if you are a perfect servant of God. And since Adam fell, there's been no man in all of history that's done that, that's been like that. But I am here now, the Christ of Scripture, being made lower than angels, suffering in this mortal body, dying an absolutely unjust death on the cross to pay the penalty justly due to your sins. That's who I am. And Psalm 8 spoke of me. This is the glory that the Savior has won. And notice that he says, now we don't see it. Everything has been put under his feet, but we don't see it yet realized in history. But it's a reality. He's ascended. He's seated at the right hand of God because he suffered for sin. So notice it says, just for a little while he was made lower than angels, but now he's exalted. Now he has restored and brought to its final culmination, its final glory, the dominion that was given to the first Adam who failed. And so in Revelation chapter 5, we read this, "Then I looked and heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever.'" He is the ruled ruler. He is the one who came and suffered as a true servant. Later on this summer, we're going to look at the four servant songs from Isaiah. And we see that what he's calling us to is to be imitators then of his being a ruled ruler, to live under his lordship and within the authority structure which he's given both in his special and in his common grace. And so it is then that we read in 1 Corinthians, and then I'll read from verse 49 what we didn't read earlier. "He must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all." And then verse 49, "Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust," that's the first Adam, "and as those condemned in his sin, we also shall bear the image of the man of heaven." And so Paul in Ephesians 1 says, "And he, that is God, put all things under his feet in the resurrection of Christ and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." We, brothers and sisters, have restored to us in Christ dominion over the creation of God. Imagine what that means. And one might say, well, yes, but that glory of the resurrection consummation is yet to come. What about now? What difference does this make? It makes all the difference in the world. And of course, one of the obvious things is it calls us to do what we're doing now. We're worshiping God. We've come here exclusively to do one thing, and that is to focus on our Creator and Redeemer, to be reminded of who He is and who we now are in Him. We are not confused, or we shouldn't be, about who we are, because we are His. We are united to the Savior, and it ought to lead us to worship and to praise Him. And also, it ought to lead us not only to worship Him in public worship, which is central to the life of the believer, but as we go out into the world, we can worship Him as we enjoy the flowers, the birds, the sky, the heat, or in the winter, the snow. As we enjoy all of these things, we can praise Him and should praise Him. We should see Him through those things because these are His garments. These are what He has clothed Himself with. And we can enjoy creativity. I can remember when my mom, who became a Christian among many dear Christians in a fundamentalist church, and she was told that her artistic creativity was sinful and that this was not good. This was what Calvin referred to as those who see God's gifts in this life as merely for necessities. And then Calvin says, no, we can enjoy beauty and creativity as well. And so when my mother came to understand Reformed doctrine of creation, she realized that, yes, creativity is a wonderful thing that we can truly enjoy. and we can do it without making idols of anything in this world, holding it, as it were, with a loose hand, knowing that we have to be patient for the glory that is yet to come. And that, of course, gives us another illustration and another application, and that is, to us, we must not be impatient with imperfection. We are imperfect. I thought I would be a lot more perfect than I am at the age of 68. No, it doesn't happen until glory. That's when perfection happens. And so we look around. One of the confessions that we give every 26 weeks, I think it is that we're complaining about this. It's our marriage, our job, our house, or whatever. And notice it says, and your church, we complain about its imperfection. Now, it doesn't mean that we shouldn't do something when we see that something can be done, but the church is always going to be imperfect. Our confession says this because the Scripture is very clear about this. Just read 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians as well. So there are no perfect children, no perfect education, no perfect society, no perfect government. And we can see that every day if you watch C-SPAN. And so be patient then. And then be careful to reject unbiblical views of man. They're all around us. I noticed it startled me when I was reading. He created man in his own image, male and female. Now, that didn't startle me 25 years ago, but it does now. It's like, whoa, you know, people are saying, oh, we've got to write to Congress and do all these different things because we're going to get sued and this and that. No, we have the Bible, and our confession reflects what it says here, and we're not confused about sexual identity. We ought to have great compassion. Sometimes we stand back and go, oh, these people are just ridiculous. I can't stand them. No, we ought to be compassionate. They're confused, and were it not for God's grace, think of how confused we would be, if not about our sexuality, about so many other things. And we are actually, as imperfect people, still confused about some things, though we may be too stubborn to admit it. But the fact is that we should have compassion on the people that we seek to understand. But we should understand that all of our views of humanity that are not biblical are dangerous. They're wrong, and we should be able to look around us and see this. Man is nothing. Man is junk. Well, no, he's something. We're made in God's image. Or man is wonderful. We can figure out the universe and the genetic code and heal and solve all the world's problems. And the fact is that, no, it's none of those things if you only read the Bible, if you only repent of the sin that keeps you from knowing the true and living God who made you in his own wonderful, in his own amazing image. And so, people of God, the final thing to take away here this morning is go and continue growing as a ruled ruler. Take your responsibility seriously. It's interesting. In that section on the Christian life in the Institutes, Calvin ends by saying, follow your calling. Everyone has callings, and we need to follow those callings. Be faithful in your duties. That's the dominion that God has called us. We're not called to recreate the nation. Well, because if you're a president, you could have great influence that way, but we're not called to reconstruct this world, but only to be faithful in our little circle of duties and responsibilities. But in those duties and responsibilities, be ruled by the living and true God. And he has an authority structure. We have a tendency in our democracy to not respect God's authority structure, the police and the government, the legislature and the governor, the executive branch and the judicial branch. We tend to scoff at it, but God is the one that put it there, and we should never forget that. The same is true with the government of the church. The government of the church is there. Imperfect men are in those positions of elder, minister of the word, and deacon, but God put them there and gave them authority to exercise. And we should each respect that authority and humble ourselves under God's mighty and wonderful hand.